Good to see you. Rush Baker, we should put that microphone higher. This is like my size right here. Ridiculous. But thank you, and thanks to the Caldwells. My name is Brian Habig, and I'm one of the pastors here. That was Tim Udodge leading us in worship. And so glad you're here. Thank you for worshiping with us. If there's anything that we can do for you, if you're new and have questions, please let us know. We want to be helpful in any way that we can be. Let me set up what we're about to do. If you have been, well, even if you haven't been around the church much, but especially if you have been around the church, if you've been around ministries or been around Christians, which you probably have been in the South, you've heard the word Christian a lot, you know, either as a noun or as an adjective, or you've heard Christianity, you know, just encompassing the whole thing. The word Christian, at least in the English translation that I teach and preach from, the one that I'm going to be using for the sermon, the ESV, it only uses the word three times in the whole New Testament. Now, by contrast, there's a word that is just all over the place, and that word is kingdom. It is all through the Gospels, and in fact, when Jesus starts his public ministry, you know, he starts it, we think, around the age of 30. He had lived all that time, but when he sort of goes public as the Messiah, the thing he immediately begins with, the kingdom, that the kingdom is at hand. And then you read ahead after the Gospels, and you look at the book of Acts, and we really need the book of Acts to see, how do you go from this little group of people in Jerusalem to this thing that's spreading all over the world? And in the book of Acts, all over the place, people are talking about the kingdom. It'll even say that people preached, instead of saying the gospel of Jesus, or that they preached the good news of Jesus, it'll say they preached the good news of the kingdom. Kingdom is just, I mean, this is not an overstatement. In the Old and the New Testament, kingdom is huge. And I think for the most part, we don't know what that means. I mean, like, we maybe have been around the term. It even showed up in some of what we've already sung. But like, what does it mean that Jesus came and established his kingdom? What does it mean to participate in that? So, to answer all your questions about the kingdom, we're starting a new sermon series. We wrapped up the Minor Prophets, Malachi, last week. We got that wrapped up. And what I want to do is I want to look at this theme of the kingdom in the Gospel of Matthew. We try not to go too long without circling back to the four Gospels. And just in the 10 years I've been here, and I know that most folks have not been here for that length of time, but we've looked at the other three, and I've never really delved into Matthew. It's a big book. We're not going to look at every passage. But what I want to do is to just the next 12 weeks, park in Matthew for a while and look at how he highlights this whole matter of Jesus and God as king and Jesus as one who has a very real kingdom that we're invited to. So what I'm going to do this morning is really, in some ways, look at the bookends of Matthew, not the very first verse and very last one, but look at something from early in Matthew and then very late in Matthew with this question in mind. I don't do a lot of intro when I start something. I kind of farm that stuff in as we go. I'll just say this before I read. Every one of the four Gospels seems to have a different focus to it. Like there's kind of a target audience in mind, although it's readable by anybody. So for one, it's more a Gentile audience. For another, it's this. Matthew pretty clearly is targeting a very Jewish audience, and that's going to be important. All right, so let's just start to get our feet wet. I want to look in the Gospel of Matthew. I'm going to read first from chapter 2. We're going to keep this the Christmas mojo going here, Matthew 2. And then we're going to go almost all the way to the end of the book in chapter 27, and then almost the last verse in chapter 28. But let's give our attention to the Gospel of Matthew, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. In chapter 27, verse 37. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priest with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Chapter 28, verse 18. After his resurrection, and Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our loving and kind Father, we pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Dana and I, if you're visiting, Dana's my wife. We've laughed over the years about the fact that, as best we can recall, we got 20 minutes of premarital counseling before we got married. I would recommend more if you're planning on getting married, because up till last year, we had received a minute per year, and we've exceeded that. So that probably wasn't enough. And God has been very merciful, and I say that without sarcasm or irony. He's been very, very merciful to us. But in those beloved 20 minutes that we had over breakfast with a friend of ours, with his mouth full of eggs, he said, "Here's what I tell all couples. Two things first. Number one, you never marry who you think you did. And number two, even if you do, they change." And I thought, that's fantastic. We can't wait. And I don't know if he had heard someone else say that or just, I think a lot of people probably could get to that conclusion. But not too long ago, I got a book on marriage, and there's a quote here from writer, thinker, intellectual up the road, Duke University, a man named Stanley Hauerwas, and here's what he wrote, very similar. "The assumption is that there is someone just right for us to marry, and that if we look closely enough, we will find the right person. This moral assumption overlooks a crucial aspect to marriage. It fails to appreciate the fact that we always marry the wrong person." You ever heard anyone say that? We always marry the wrong person. More encouragement for engaged couples. We never know whom we marry. We just think we do. Or even if we first marry the right person, just give it a while and he or she will change. For marriage, being the enormous thing it is, means we are not the same person after we have entered it. The primary problem is learning how to love and care for the stranger to whom you find yourself married. And I've been married 21 years now. I'm still trying to get my mind around that. And a lot of people are trying to get their mind around that, and that lands in different ways. You know, you think, I will know my spouse when I have a spouse. You know, I'll get to know this person, and hopefully friends will sign off, and family will sign off, and other spy networks will sign off, and I'll marry this person, hopefully with, you know, the church's, you know, smile on it, if you're a Christian, and we'll get married, and like, I'll know my spouse. But we can have such a strong mental picture ahead of time, such a strong presupposition about what my spouse should be like, that look can be so compelling that when we actually do have a real spouse, that we look at the picture, what I anticipated, what I thought, and then we look at the real spouse and go, you're not her. You're not him. And maybe walk away. Well, that is your spouse. No, but that's not my real spouse. And there's the picture. That's my spouse. Well, no. And in some ways, that is a parallel of something that you encounter in the Gospels. This is early first century, obviously. And there's been a lot of expectation on the part of God's people for this figure who's known as the Messiah and goes by different names and different attributes are assigned to him, but there's this awaited person that God's going to send who's the Messiah. And there was a very compelling mental picture. I'm not saying that everybody thought exactly the same way about it, but there were things that were said and repeated and taught and instilled about when the Messiah comes, here's what he'll do, and here's what he'll look like, and here's what'll happen. So he comes. And I mean, sometimes to the letter in front of everybody, fulfilling specific things that were prophesied. For instance, 2 weeks ago, Jake preached from Zechariah chapter 9. And one of the famous prophecies about the Messiah is that the king would come riding on the foal of a donkey, ushered in to where God's people are. Jesus literally, not metaphorically, rides on the foal of a donkey into the gates of Jerusalem, people throwing their cloaks down, people throwing palms down, people quoting Psalm 118, Behold, Hosanna, you know, Hosanna, he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then a few days later, people go, no. No. And it's interesting, we can sit at a safe distance from that, you know, almost 2,000 years later and think, well, I think I would have gotten it. I think I would have gotten it. And we don't see how in a million ways we can be the people who do actually say, oh, yeah, God is in control. And Jesus really is the king. And we show our hand about what we really think, that he is not the king. And God is not in control. They are showing us a picture of ourselves. This is the human condition. And what I want to look at, before we get into all the stuff about kingdom, I want to look at the king. And then we'll go from there. And that really, in some ways, is how the book starts. Even the genealogy at the beginning of Matthew, which I didn't quote, is setting us up to think about the king, the definitive king, who's the answer to all the problems with all the other kings. But let's just look at it this way. Let's look at these passages in terms of the anticipated king and then the real king. And when I say anticipated, I mean with all the, like, my mental picture, how I think this is going to play out, the anticipated king and the real king. Now, first off, let's ask a couple of questions from the first. Why do the Jews anticipate a king? And then second, what kind of king do they anticipate? And I've already sort of answered the first part. Why are the Jewish people at this point in the first century anticipating a king? And, you know, they might say, the Bible tells me so. And not just in the prophets, even in the songs that they sung. Now, I'll give you one of each. One is kind of famous because, again, we quote this around Christmas time, and this is just an example. From Isaiah chapter 9, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be what? On his shoulders. Like he will bear up earthly government and authority. He'll be called the Prince of Peace. And I think to us, when we hear that as Gentiles on another continent 2,000 years later, lots of Christmas, our feelings about that kind of rush to peace. He'll be the Prince of Peace. In the first century, they would have heard Prince of Shalom, royal figure of Shalom. Here's another one, maybe not quite as familiar, but you know, the Psalms were the hymn book of Israel, right? And probably some were more familiar than others. I went to a memorial service, saw several of you at a memorial service yesterday, and there were some old familiar hymns, and you could just look around this old Baptist sanctuary in Simpsonville, and you could see that a lot of people here don't even need this hymn book right now. They're singing "It Is Well With My Soul," and they could just close that book and put it in the shelf, and they wouldn't miss a word because they grew up singing it, and they know it. A psalm like that to the Jewish people would have been Psalm 2. It's an introductory psalm. And in that psalm, it's kind of mysterious. God is talking about the kings of the earth. They get together and they throw off God's rule. They want to throw off his anointed one. This is where, why do the heathen rage? That's from Psalm 2 in the King James. And they're mad about it. It says that God looks at them and he laughs at them. And he says, "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." That was a super familiar lyric in the Jewish culture. So here's the main point I want to get across. When Christians hear the term Messiah or Christ, and Messiah is the Hebrew word for anointed one, Christos, Christ, Greek term for anointed one, interchangeable, okay? When we hear a term like Messiah, as Christians we think suffering servant. Someone who lays down his life, that would not have been the mindset in the early first century. When Jesus goes public as the Messiah, one of the dominant images would have been earthly king. Earthly king. What kind of king was anticipated? There's all kinds of ways to be a king. And I just want to look at two things. Don't want to spend a lot of time on either one. The kind of king anticipated would have been, number one, exclusive. You couldn't have two kings. And visible. In other words, this is not a pretend kingdom. It's not an invisible kingdom. It's like a kingdom you can see, like a wall or a tree, because it's real. And first, on the exclusive one, look back in chapter 2. Again, this is a familiar passage. We kind of park in this at Christmas time, but I want you to hear this with new eyes. You've got this group of men, the Magi, or this translation says the wise men. And we don't know exactly where they came from. They would have been from something like Persia, that area. They are Gentiles. They are not Jewish. They are like a cross between astronomers and astrologers. And now, how many people are you picturing right now? Probably three. Why? Because that's what the cards tell us, right? And, you know, we three kings of Orient are. There's nothing in the text to indicate that there's three besides that there's three kinds of gifts listed. If enough people came into Jerusalem that it really upset Herod, and he was very volatile, killed his wife, killed three of his sons, known in history as a volatile figure, had a professor that said everybody in Jerusalem had an apron that said, "If Herod ain't happy, ain't nobody happy." So if he's upset, we're upset. If it was a big enough group that just everybody in town knows that they rode in, it was probably more than three people. Just tuck that away. We don't know. I don't want to be speculative, but it could have been 10. If they were on this long journey, it could have been 30. We don't know. But they come to King Herod and they ask him what? Okay, go back. Verse 2. "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Here's the amazing thing. Herod is an evil, sinister figure, kills all those little boys in the area, but he got something very right. You cannot have two kings. And guess what one of his titles was? King of the Jews. And these foreigners come riding in and say, where is he who was born King of the Jews? And it flew all over him. Because what? You can't have two of those. And guess what? For all his wickedness, he was right. Cannot have two kings. And it's visible. It's a visible kingdom. Look at the other part, chapter 27. Look at what was said to and about Jesus when he's on the cross. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. Now try to just get over the fact about the cruelty of this, of mocking someone who's dying a tortured death on a Roman cross. Just think about the words. Are they right? And really, in a sense, from their point of view, they are. Because if you put it in the form of a syllogism, it might look like this. The King of the Jews, like the one that we wait for, the Messiah, the King of the Jews will be greater than Rome. Rome is greater than that man, or he wouldn't be up there. Therefore, that man is not the King of the Jews. Because if he's king, like he'd be on a throne, and he would be royal looking, and his kingdom would be happening, and we would be participating in it. But we're not, and Roman soldiers can still push you around, and they put him up there. He's not the King of the Jews. Now, again, we look at people making fun of a man on the cross and go, wow, I'm not like that. But do you understand? This is in all our hearts. And I can't speak for you, although I think you'll share in this, but certainly I will speak for me, that if somebody gave me a true-false test, hey, Brian, true or false, Jesus Christ is king, true. And then I hit pain. And then I hit suffering. And then I hit confusion. And it sure seems like, I thought you were king. But how can you be king if I'm so confused? How can you be king if I'm hurting so bad? I mean, think about this. When we don't know what to pray for someone, maybe somebody tells you, like, hey, I can't go into detail, but so-and-so is having a really tough time, pray for them. And you don't know any details. So you pray, God, please bless her. Please bless him. That's a good thing to pray when you don't know what to pray. But what do we mean by that? I mean, when I pray for God to bless someone, or when I pray for God to bless my family, what I have in mind is make pain stop. Make problems go down. Make everyone feel better. Bring lots of clarity and happiness and stability. And you know what? Sometimes the way God blesses an individual or a group is he brings confusion and suffering. In other words, visibly, it doesn't look like he's blessing me. And here's the amazing thing about God. God can do things that we don't understand. You might say, well, you know, I kind of knew that. Well, you know what? We probably need to say it out loud once a day. That God can put the king right in front of people, and he doesn't look like the king that we anticipated. That's ancient, and it's now. So that raises the question, all right, just from these passages that we're looking at, what is the real king like? What's the true king like? And let me look at a couple of things just briefly. First, the claim and the response. Here's the claim. This is almost the very end of Matthew, chapter 28, verse 18, there at the bottom. The verses after this is a famous missions passage, so we kind of run past this like, okay, yeah, great, all authority. Okay, now, Africa. Missions is great. Right after this, Jesus says, go into all the world, preach the gospel, you know, make disciples of all nations, and that's lovely, but I just don't want to fly. Verse 18 is like Carl's Deli next to the Eiffel Tower. You know what I mean? Like, no one sees Carl's Deli because they're running to the Eiffel Tower. This verse is critical. Jesus has died on the cross. Jesus has risen from the dead. He's with his disciples. And right before he sends them out into all the earth, he says this: all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, understand what he just said. He said, I now, presently, possess all authority in Israel, and I presently possess all authority in Rome. I presently control death. I presently rule over all births. I rule over the moon and the seasons. I have all authority in heaven and on earth. No sane earthly king ever said this. It would be insane enough to say it about the earth, but much less all other known existence. And that means at least a couple of things. Number one, hey, the prophecies came true. That God did establish his king on his holy hill, and he does have all authority. The prophecies came true. The other thing it means is that we have to deal with him. You know, I think all of us could agree that I could just be a more relaxed person. I think I could just kind of be maybe in some ways a more cheerful person if I just said all the religions are valid. Do what you want. If you're into that, you don't have to do the Jesus thing. If you're into that, you don't have to do the Jesus thing. But if he has all authority in heaven and on earth, like I have all authority over your body. I have all authority over your soul. I have all authority over what your existence is after you die, because you will continue to exist. Then we have to deal with him. All of us have to deal with him. And you know what? Those who are not Christians or not yet Christians, and those who are Christians, all need to hear that. There's a way to kind of do Christianity and not deal with him. And we must. He's the king. That's the claim, but then I want to end on this note, the response. And go back to the Magi in verse 10. And I wish I had more time on this, but I don't want to be speculative, but in our minds, we think that you've got three guys with turbans, and for some reason on the cards they always have, like, it's the turban with the spike on the top. And so they're on camels or whatever, and they ride, and they find them in the the manger scene. One gives gold, one frankincense, one myrrh, and can't unpack this in full. But based on the fact that they traveled for so long, based on the fact that Herod said, "Kill all boys 2 and under." It's highly probable that the Jesus that they come to is around 1 year old now. And it doesn't say they go into a stable. They go into a house. Apparently Joseph wasn't home. There's just Mary and Jesus. And so, what we don't know, but like picture maybe 12 men walking into this house. Come in. And it says, when they saw him, and the Greek just goes, boof, 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 boof. Like, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. It wasn't like, yes. They just like, wham, slap each other on the back. They have sweated and traveled, and they find him supernaturally. They find, and this, it is a supernatural story. Supernatural leading and guidance. But when they see him, picture maybe a dozen men coming up to a one-year-old, olive-skinned, dark-haired boy. Maybe he's on his mom's lap, maybe not. And they kneel down and put their foreheads to the ground and worship him and give him gifts. And it's weird. The only people in the Gospel of Matthew besides the apostles who worship Jesus are these guys. And this is a book targeting a Jewish audience, and these Persians are put at the beginning. getting the Messiah, really in some ways, better than almost anybody else in the book. Now, so what's the takeaway? Is the takeaway, wise men still seek him? Well, that's, yes. But why did they seek him? And I'll end on this note. I was thinking about my dad this weekend. Dad knew nothing about computers. You may think you know nothing about computers. You are Steve Jobs compared to my dad. Just passed him all by, knew nothing. And so sometimes he'd come over and I'd show him something or we'd look up something. So one time I was on YouTube and I said, just throw out a movie scene and let's just look one up. And so he threw out this one, and one that he asked for, he said, see if you can find the scene from Miracle on 34th Street where the little Dutch girl meets Santa. He loved that scene. And so pulled it right up, and we watched it. I don't know if you've ever seen this scene. Christmas movie, right around post-World War II era, black and white, Miracle on 34th Street. There's a scene where the real Santa is the Santa in Macy's department store. Like, it's really Santa, the real one. Was I emphatic enough about that? And there's a line of people waiting on him. So this mother and girl walk up, and he says, hey, Merry Christmas, how are you? And she says, she doesn't speak English, she's Dutch. We adopted her from Rotterdam, and the implication seems to be that her parents died in World War II, so we've adopted her. And I don't know where they found this girl, but it's this little forlorn-looking girl, broad-brimmed dark hat, pigtails, and just sadness. And so she's looking and says, but, you know, she saw you in the parade, and she thought you were the real Santa, and if there's anything you can do. And he turns to her and seamlessly begins to speak to her in Dutch. And, again, I don't know where they found this girl. She just lights up, and she, like, her front teeth are missing, and she just smiles, picks her up on his lap, and they start talking in Dutch. And then you hear him in Dutch ask, I think, do you like to sing? And she starts singing a song about Santa Claus. And so he's holding her with his arms around her. And she actually, I watched the clip last night, she puts her arm around him and they're singing about Santa Claus. Now, the other little girl in the scene is Natalie Wood when she's a little girl. And she's the skeptic. She's the Santa skeptic. And you see her actually come out of the shadows from the side and she's watching. And she doesn't yet believe that Santa, but like she's watching him, like, but if there were a Santa, he would do that, right? And in a way, those are the two people in this room. At least if God really blesses what we do, that'll be the two people in this room, because some of you have found out this amazing thing, that God can speak your language. Those magi spoke stars. Like astrology that God forbid his people to do. And he talks to them through the stars. Like he speaks their love language to them so they'll get it. And what does he say in their language? My son, the king, is here. And you need to meet him. And why does he do that? Because he cares about them. And the compelling reason why I would want you to keep coming, I'm not saying that we're the lone voice of the gospel. We're not, for sure. But I want you to hear from God's word this fall that Jesus is the King. And some of you have already experienced that, and it's brought great joy and even worship to you. And some of you are kind of still waiting back in the wings going, I don't know if I buy that. But as you watch him, you might find yourself saying, okay, I'm not ready to worship him yet, but I think if there were a king, he would do that. That would be God's goodness to us. Let's pray that'll take place. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, show us your Son. Show us that he is King. Show that to those who've never seen him that way. And Father, and you are so generous and good, maybe would you do that this morning? Really grant someone true belief and dependence on the fact that Jesus is King, King enough to rescue me, king enough to cleanse me, king enough to guide me in my confusion. But we pray, Father, for those who've known you, known your Son for years, that you would show us the King, that we who've grown disillusioned or tired, that we would rejoice exceedingly with great joy. And we ask this in his name. Amen.
Every week we come to this table, and you know, I think if you were an outsider kind of looking in and you'd never heard about the Lord's Supper before or seen it taken before, you might kind of go, that's pretty